And if you would, let's prepare now for the reading and preaching of God's word by opening in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would, please stand with me. Tonight we're going to consider the subject of God the Reconciler. We'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. However, I don't think my mic is on. There it is. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the living God. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Oh Lord and our God, we always count it a privilege to hear from you through the ministry of your word. We're also quite mindful not only of our own weaknesses, but even of the weakness of the servant, the ambassador whom you send. Nevertheless, O Lord, the gospel is great news for great sinners. And we pray now that you would invigorate our hearts once more to hear and to heed the things of God together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, the title of the sermon this evening is God the Reconciler. And in a certain sense, I have the narrow and pastoral goal of encouraging us to be able to see ourselves the way that God sees us in Christ as reconciled to himself. We'll do that by way of looking at this text in 2 Corinthians, but begin by thinking about some background thoughts related to 2 Corinthians as a whole. This is obviously a one-off sermon in quite literally just about the middle of the book. I've not preached through 2 Corinthians here. I have elsewhere. And there's a lot about Corinth that is actually quite remarkable and similar to our own day and our own time. One of the best ways to sort of parachute into a sermon on the book of Corinthians is to think actually about the city of Corinth itself. One of the best vantage points to actually see the city of Corinth is from a nearby hillside named the Acrocorinth, a high up site above the ancient site of Corinth. And if you were there at the Acrocorinth, looking down on the city of Corinth itself, you would notice that Corinth sits sort of in the middle and roads come into it from the east and to the west, the north and the south. Corinth, in many ways, was a hub in the ancient Near East. It was a center of culture in many ways. You might think of it as an intersection between the east and the west, between the north and the south. And in the city of Corinth, there was much trade. If it's right to say all roads lead to Rome, many roads led to Corinth. By the second century, Corinth was the largest city in ancient Greece. Prior to the time of Christ, it was actually a colony of Rome, but trouble broke out when issues of freedom and financial crisis beset the city. Corinth and nearby Achaeans rebelled and were brutally defeated by Rome. Many of the Corinthians were at that point sold into slavery. The city was looted. It was virtually demolished. In 44, it was refounded by Julius Caesar, largely out of freedmen, veterans from his army, urban traders, and their slave laborers. Corinth quickly became a very blended culture of people from all kinds of places in all kinds of background, engaging in trade, commerce, and consumerism. In Corinth, there were many people you could describe as not only the haves, but also the have-nots. In Corinth, people were very aware of their social stratification. Say that three times real fast. Not just ethnic, but also economic. So you have this sort of hub of culture where people from all different parts of the known world would come and they would trade. People who settled down there that were from different ethnicities, but also different economic classes. And eventually, even Jews and Syrians began to settle there alongside of Caesar's veterans, manumitted slaves, that is, slaves set free, artisans, and laboring people. Corinth over time became a bubbling, well-populated area, much like the way you'd think of LA or New York. It was culturally diverse and it was affluent. And in Corinth, status was everything. Status was everything in Corinth. What other people thought about you was almost more important than what you actually thought of yourself or what you were in reality. In Corinth, personalities were larger than life. In Corinth, this is before TVs or before iPads. Just try to imagine for a moment. There actually was civilization before those things existed. In Corinth, public boasting and self-promotion were a form of art. Not only was status everything, a means of attaining status was through public debate and even forms of rhetoric, where people would gather together, much like we now go to see a movie. Large crowds would go to hear people debate, to engage in forms of speech that were very artistic, very colorful, and became a means not only of entertaining, but attaining status. In Corinth, the best speakers were the movie stars of the day. Public acceptance, applause, and affirmation were worth more than gold. And in this respect, Corinth embodied the materialistic, consumeristic, and narcissistic spirit that is alive and well today. In other words, in Corinth, people were very interested in themselves. It was the pre-modern world anticipating the post-modern age. And this is why when you read a book like 1 or 2 Corinthians, you hear the Apostle Paul say over and over how he refuses to boast. Why you hear the Apostle Paul say over and over, he refuses to use lofty words and impressive speech. Paul does the exact opposite because in Corinth, boasting was everything, and a means of boasting was based upon the use of lofty speech and rhetoric. So Paul, in order to make the gospel much, makes himself little before the Corinthians, who were rather self-inflated and centered upon their own ego. To say it a little bit differently, perhaps to sum a lot of this background material up, the Corinthians saw themselves in a worldly mirror, and what Paul wants them to see, what we need to see of ourselves, is the way God sees. Corinth, as a city set upon a hill, needed to see themselves, to see the world through the eyes of God. And for Paul, that happens through the gospel. This is why Paul will say things in the letter that make it very clear that he determines to know nothing else among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and never to use lofty speech as a means of peddling the gospel. So now I want to drill down into the text beginning with verse 16. All of that beforehand was simply background material to set our text against. This is a really beautiful line where Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." If what I said about Corinth is right and helpful, the Corinthians were guilty of viewing one another according to the flesh. That is to say, a person's image, a person's status, a person's ability to boast, a person's ability to rise up above others, that is the fleshly way that they would regard one another. And Paul says he does not regard anyone that way, not even Jesus himself. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we no longer regard him this way. The gospel, according to Paul, requires us to no longer look at one another from a worldly point of view. And the reason for that is that something has happened in history that forever changes the way that Paul will view himself, God, and others, and that something is the gospel. I said it this morning, but it's a quote so good you can say it twice in the same Sunday, I think. Calvin said, in order to truly know God, we must know ourselves. And in order to truly know ourselves, we must know God. We must know that we are sinners and that He is holy. We must know that we are helpless and He is one who gives much grace. The law had taught Paul that he was a sinner, and not only that, a slave to sin in spite of his freedom. He was a transgressor without any hope on his own. But the gospel taught Paul that not only was there hope, there was freedom and forgiveness in Christ. The gospel changes everything. Our perspective changes in the gospel, not only in the way that we see others, but especially in the way that we see ourselves, a point that I'll return to at the end. And this is because we have changed the way that we see Christ. Now, in light of the resurrection, not simply in the flesh. There's some speculation in the commentaries as to whether or not in verse 16, Paul is actually referring to an occasion where he might have seen Jesus in person. Acts 22:3 is sometimes cited. It is possible that while Paul was studying under Gamaliel as a Pharisee, that he himself might have actually encountered Jesus in person, but he would have regarded Jesus according to earthly and worldly standards and measurements. Now Paul sees Jesus in the light of the resurrection, and everything has profoundly changed. This is the way that we are to see one another in the church. Simon Kistemaker says it this way. We are not to judge others from a worldly point of view. Instead, we must regard one another, even as Paul does, from a spiritual perspective. The gospel changes the way we see everything. It changes the way we see ourselves. It changes the way we see others. It changes the way we see the world because we begin to see from God's point of view. Calvin said it this way, we do not judge according to external appearance so as to reckon that a man who is the most illustrious and impressive is actually so in reality. The gospel turns the world upside down. The greatest become the least. The richest sometimes become the poorest. The poorest become the wealthiest, all in Christ. So the gospel and living for Christ have precluded believers from evaluating one another in worldly, fleshly terms. The old ways of looking at one another, the old way of looking in the mirror, all that now changes because of the coming of Jesus Christ. If you're not persuaded yet, there's verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's really sweet and refreshing language, isn't it? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's nothing like a fresh start. There's nothing like a new beginning. There's nothing like a new day. There's nothing like a good shower. There's nothing like a fresh layer of paint. There's nothing like starting over. And in the gospel, all things become new. The Apostle Paul says this to a Corinthian church, as I described, full of narcissism, self-importance. And Paul now says all of that is gone. All of that is to pass away, and behold, all things now are new in Christ. Their pre-conversion identity, their pre-conversion lifestyle, their pre-conversion way of thinking about themselves and other people, all of that is passed away and is now new in Christ. The language is like that of new creation. In other words, it is very heavenly oriented. The old creation passing away, the new creation coming. It is language indicative of the end of the age when we who are alive and in these bodies are taken up into heaven, caught up with Christ, and truly and perfectly the old is gone and the new has come. The Apostle Paul says, only the predestined inhabitants of the eternal city know how to conduct themselves in simple tense as kings and princes of God. Those who believe that for them the old is gone and the new has come, a new creation in Christ is now what we are and what we possess, it really changes everything. It washes away the past and sets a stage for a new day in Christ every day. So how does all this come about? What puts away, as is earlier referred to, as a list of accusations? If the Corinthians were tempted to think so much of themselves, and the law comes and it crushes that, what puts away the list of accusations, the separation? What causes the breach or the gap between God and man to be narrowed? Well, the answer is not found in a what, but ultimately in a who, and that is in Jesus. And this is what Paul really wants to talk about. He's addressing pastorally the Corinthians, but his goal is to get to the gospel full force. And in verse 18, the language gets clearer and stronger. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's a lot of talk about reconciliation today. In fact, it's tempting to run down the crazy trail and talk about all the different horizontal and worldly ways that reconciliation is being discussed, many of which are a far cry from what the Bible actually says, including the use of this passage. What Paul is not doing here is referring to some sort of horizontal reconciliation between man and man. He might do that elsewhere. He is not doing it here. He refers to a ministry of reconciliation twice in this text, and the reconciliation he has in view is a vertical reconciliation between God and man. It's the gospel, full stop. What is reconciliation? It is the restoration of fellowship between estranged parties. Its biblical backdrop is the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, where enmity, distance, estrangement was wedged in between God and man that beforehand were in close fellowship with one another, uninterrupted, unburdened fellowship. There are times where reconciliation is used in the Bible of man and man, like Matthew 5:12. If you're unreconciled to your brother, leave your gift. But again, this is not that kind of text. This is a text referring clearly to our salvation in Christ. Creation, as Paul described it, has been fractured by sin. It is now being healed in the new creation, and sinners, such as we are receiving forgiveness and justification in the sight of God. That is the reconciliation that Paul is talking about. It has to do with the reestablishment of a broken relationship or the exchange of hostility with friendship. It is particular duty and design, then, that Paul has in mind here, that those who are proclaiming a ministry of reconciliation understand what that ministry is. In other words, it is the reconciliation between God and man that Paul has in view. He has given to his church a ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling. Notice it's not man. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In studying this text, it was really humbling as a preacher to think about this language. He says it twice. God entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In a certain sense, it's a summary of what it means to be a preacher. God has accomplished something in history, and he did it himself. But the proclamation of what God did in history, he entrusts to poor, imperfect servants. He entrusts not simply to the Apostle Paul and the apostles, but to his church and those who are sent out. He entrusts them with this message of reconciliation, that God has been pleased to reconcile the world to himself. The good news, which is great news, that God is no longer against us. He is actually for us in Christ. We who once were his enemies have now become his friends. We who were the subjects of his wrath have now become the objects of his affection. So verse 19 then really extends what 18 is talking about. Paul is not espousing universalism. He's not saying that Jesus died for everyone in the world without distinction, but rather that he died for those from without the world without discrimination. Let me say it better. He died for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I'll never forget, about 20 plus years ago, I was at a Ligonier conference listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach his way through this text. And if you've ever heard Sinclair Ferguson preach, you know he could be talking about the circumference of tires, and you would still have a deep, moving spiritual experience just because of that really impressive Scottish brogue, far better than the German ones we must sometimes listen to. And it was actually fairly persuasive that Jesus had not died for every single person on the planet without distinction, but rather he died for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue without discrimination. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he's been pleased to entrust that good news to servants, which is a mighty thought to imagine. Again, Simon Kistemacher says, as soon as an ambassador utters his own opinion and speaks contrary to the intent of his governor, he is relieved of his post. He has failed. Point is, it's important to keep the message straight, and that the reconciliation that God is actually describing here in this text be understood for what it is. It is a gospel-centered reconciliation between God and man. Notice how often the imperative is given to be reconciled to God. In verse 20, this language is used rather beautifully. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making, and what a crazy word, God making his appeal through us. God appealing to the world through men. And what is his appeal? But to be reconciled to God, a command to the world. In certain sense, a command to the church. Calvin says it rather beautifully. Ministers of the gospel restore to us the favor of God in a right and orderly manner when they bear testimony to us by the means of the gospel. In fine, ministers of the church are ambassadors for testifying and proclaiming the benefit of reconciliation only on this condition that they speak from the gospel alone. God has a message of reconciliation. God has accomplished something in history, and he wants the news of that accomplishment spread far and wide to the whole world, of which Corinth was a beautiful summary. And the great proof that God has been effective in reconciling the world to himself is what? That he no longer imputes our sins to us. This is where I want to drill down on for just a little while. Pastorally, earlier we looked at the Heidelberg and read language that made us think about how this benefits us. And I don't know if you caught it. I actually read it several times for myself as it begins so helpfully. Even though our conscience accuses us over and over of all that we've done, our sinful thoughts, our words, and our deeds, what the gospel says to us is a word, a sweet word, an honest word, a word from God, that God himself is appeased, that God himself is reconciled. It's not that he needed to reconcile himself to us, but us to him. That may seem like a little bit of a brain twister. The point is, it's not that he is the one who did something wrong to us. We are the ones who wronged and offended him. And the reconciliation that was needed was not something that we could effect. Only he, as the righteous and offended party, could initiate reconciliation. And only he, as the righteous God, could accomplish our reconciliation. And he did so in Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you can read that and not almost wonder if you're hearing something heretical, you're not reading closely enough. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Doesn't that sound like almost not right? And then we become the righteousness of God. Both sides of that are absolutely baffling. Jesus, who never sinned, yet for our sakes, upon the cross, has our sin put upon him in the sight of God. As it says in the text, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. All of our sin, all of my sin, all of your sin is transferred to him. We call this the great swap. Big language, double imputation. All of that which is wicked and actually unrighteous and unworthy in us is held against him. And if it stopped right there, it would be dizzying. But it doesn't stop right there. As all of our wickedness is held against him, all of his righteousness is placed upon us. So much so, as the Catechism says, it becomes not only as if we had never sinned, that's just a big blank slate, it becomes as though we had always and only done righteousness in the sight of God, righteous thoughts, righteous words, righteous deeds, always and only. That's the great swap. It's the great comfort of the gospel that objectively God is reconciled. In the courtroom of God, we have already stood in Christ, and all that is sinful and truly sinful about us was imputed to him, so that all that is righteous and truly righteous has been imputed to us. The great exchange has already happened. Judgment day has already emerged in Jesus Christ, and when he died, beloved, you died. The wages of sin is death. And when he rose, you rose, because the just shall live by faith. Jesus, who is just, rose in our place, just as Jesus, who is just, died in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how does this comfort you? In Corinth, you wake up every day and you look in the mirror and you love what you see because you buy the narcissistic lie that I'm all that, the world needs me. And you walk away kind of pounding your chest just looking for someone to boast in front of. Look at me. In the gospel, we no longer regard one another according to the flesh. In the gospel, we no longer regard even ourselves according to the flesh. In the gospel, what God sees when he looks down, not just from the Acro-Corinth, but what God sees when he looks down from heaven, that is what we are to see. And what does he see when he looks at you? Does he see the narcissism of Corinth? Does he see all the sins that were actually there? Or does he see him who knew no sin, who took your sin, that you might be in his sight, beloved, the righteousness of God in Christ? One of the great dilemmas, in my view, of the Christian life is actually learning to see not just others, but ourselves the way God sees us. The easiest image to capture is the one we find in the mirror, but the truth is, it's not all that lovely. But the righteousness of God truly is. And if God himself is not only reconciled, but declares you righteous in his Son, forgiven, holy, blameless, beloved, adopted, what should your view of yourself be? As your conscience accuses day after day, as Satan whispers the little lie that you're just not worthy enough, when all that might rightly be held against us has a loud voice and the gospel seems faint and far away, that's why Paul says God has been pleased to entrust to his servants, to his church, a ministry of reconciliation. There is no greater news in all the world but that sinners have been forgiven, set free, and in Jesus Christ have become the righteousness of God in him. Is that not the most comforting news you've ever heard? And is it not comforting news that we need to hear every single week? Every single week. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for gospel mystery. We admit, O Lord, it's so hard for us to understand that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, holy, harmless, and undefiled, should condescend not simply to come into this world, but be made like one of us, knowing no sin, walking in perfect righteousness in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds, and yet upon the cross, becoming sin for us. Lord, it's almost hard to say the words, and even harder to imagine that we should become the righteousness of God in him. It seems so foreign to us, and it's exactly that. It is an alien righteousness, one that comes from outside of us and is imputed to us. We ask, O Lord, that more and more you would help us to see with your glasses, to see the world as you see it. From high up on the Acro Corinth, one might look down and see the boast of Corinth itself. On the city streets, one could hear the loud boast of the Corinthians. But what is Paul's boast, O Lord, if not the gospel itself? What is our boast, O Lord, if not the gospel itself? And so, O Lord, as our conscience accuses, as even Satan whispers in our ear, help us, O Lord, to remember the words that Jesus said, it is finished, and that having peace with God through him, might we, O Lord, find great comfort to grow more and more into his image. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.